Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 10 and verse 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I'd like us to think now about the subject of the gains of the Christian life. And surely they're referred to in this verse. I am come, said Christ, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am come. Strange grammar. I am come. And yet the translators have translated the words of Christ deliberately in this manner, and for an obvious reason. This is the gospel, John's gospel, which contains the seven great I am statements of Christ. This, of course, is not one of them, but it belongs to them. It's related to them. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he gave these great I am statements, which we haven't time to explain right now, nevertheless, he was associating himself with the words of the book of Exodus in the very beginning of the Bible, where Moses asks God to give him a name to tell the people, for God to make known to the children of Israel his name. And God announces his name, and he says, it is I am that I am, that is my name. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me. I am has sent you, Moses, that is my name. As you realize, from the verb to be, I am. I am the self-existent Almighty God. I require no life outside myself, no support, no assistance, no fuel, no energy. I am. That is the name of Almighty God. And I am, by implication, the source of all matter, all life, all energy. That is the sufficient and the great name of the living God. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes these words, I am the Good Shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. And here he refers to the very same thing, I am come, that they might have life. So people may read this verse and they may say, well, our translators are guilty of bad grammar. Why don't they render it, I have come, or something like that. I am here that they might have life. That's plausible, that's possible, but the translators, the King James translators and others also, are well aware of the implications of these words, that Christ intentionally relates himself to his I am statements and the very name of God. So you have what looks to be a rather clumsy piece of grammar, but it isn't. It's the only way of doing it. I am come. The I am has come. God incarnate, second person of the Trinity, has come into time in order to give life to men and women. Of course, in coming to give life, he must secure the availability of life first. He must suffer and die on Calvary's cross. He must make a substitutionary atonement. He must take the punishment, the eternal punishment, for all of sin committed by those people who will be saved. If you come to Christ and you find him, Christ has taken all your punishment for you on Calvary's cross. a punishment you cannot contemplate, you cannot quantify. It goes on forever, your rejection of God and all your sin. He must first make salvation possible. And by suffering and dying on Calvary, he buys, as it were, the right to pardon you, forgive you freely, and to give you life. So think of salvation in two parts. It's actually one whole, but think of it in two parts. The necessity to purge away the sin, the guilt, and then the giving of new life in Christ and its blessings. So in thinking of the gains and the benefits, we mustn't pass over and forget the cost of those benefits, the death of Christ, his atoning death for needy sinners. But I'd like to explore the verse, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Well, he came voluntarily and he came of his own power. Christ knew when he came into the world and assumed a human body and personality, he knew what the cost of salvation would be. He was God, equal to the Father, the God-man, incarnate God. But he knew exactly what he would go through, what the price and the cost would be. But he came voluntarily. In our birth, we have no choice in the matter. We do not pre-exist, obviously. We have no choice, we have no voice. We just arrive, and gradually we don consciousness and awareness of who we are and our surroundings. But Christ pre-existed. He is the eternal Son of God, member of the Godhead, and he knew exactly what he was coming to do and what the cost would be. His arrival in the world, as you well know, was unique. Never before, never since, has there been a birth like that of Christ when he entered in. As Charles Wesley said in magnificent lines, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. So he came. Never before had there been an entry of God into human flesh by a virgin birth. And never since, when Christ comes again, he will not enter in that way. He'll come in power and in glory and in judgment. And he came for a purpose that only God could fulfill. No angel could do it. No cohort of angels could do it. No man, no great company of men could ever suffer and die and make an atonement for the sins of all the millions, billions even, who will be redeemed and go to heaven. Only Christ could do that. His was the noblest coming. I am come, the self-existent God in the person of Jesus Christ, the all-knowing one, the all-powerful one, the infallible one, the unchanging Christ incarnate, the Holy One, the one with matchless love and kindness and mercy coming to save. This was an essential coming. If Christ had not come and entered into our environment, into a world of sin, he could not have taken our guilt and sin upon himself and called upon his Father, punish me instead of them. The punishment of guilt and sin could not have taken place in heaven. There is no sin allowed in heaven, no guilt permitted to enter heaven. He had to come into our corrupt environment, our fallen world, and he had to be made like us in order that he could suffer just as we deserved to suffer. Remember, his divinity, his divine power sustained him through it, and his human sensitivity felt exactly as we deserved to feel through that punishment. It was an essential coming. But he came not only to secure salvation for us and to suffer our punishment, die our death, to, as I said, buy the right to forgive us, but he came to change us, to give us something at the same time. I am come that they might have life, spiritual life. Without spiritual life, we are only half here. Without spiritual life, it may be said, we're not even a tenth here. The most important faculty is dormant and asleep, and it's dying. That is the soul, the spiritual part of us. We do not have spiritual life. You know, in the 18th century, until about the middle of the 18th century, one of the great curses for seagoing people, for mariners, sailors, pirates too, was scurvy. Scurvy was rampant through His Majesty's Navy at the time. It was a terrible thing. Half the fleet could be laid up because of weakness, disability, through scurvy. And yet, I think we all learned this at school years ago. Most remarkable thing happened. A Scottish surgeon, serving for the English at that time, a naval surgeon aboard a ship, started to mount some experiments to tackle the problem of scurvy and all its disabling ways, rotting the gums, causing the teeth to fall out, causing tinglings and burning pains, weakness, debilitation. People would collapse and be quite unable to serve, ultimately resulting in death. Why, scurvy, you know all about it, I'm sure. And it was due to a lack of vitamin C, because the fruit taken on board any vessel would soon, it wouldn't survive. There's no refrigeration, of course, in those days, and it wouldn't last, wouldn't keep. So there's no vitamin C on board, and the hardiest, toughest of mariners might fall victim to scurvy. And this surgeon mounted the first ever clinical experiment when there was an outbreak of scurvy. You probably remember the story better than I do. He gave a number of substances to the seamen, some horrible things. I think some of them had to drink half a pint of seawater every day. Morning and evening, in fact. So wonder they survived that, and some other very curious things. But among the various things he gave in conducting his experiment was six men, I think it was, as I recall, were given two oranges and a lemon every day. Whether or not, I don't remember, whether or not he suspected this may do any good or whether it was a long shot. But anyway, the vessel ran out of oranges and lemons in 6 days. And yet, even in that short time, those men started to get better, and some of them were back on duty. And the others got worse and weren't helped at all by the noxious substances and so on that they were given. And so it was discovered how to cure scurvy and get people through it and so on. And things got better and better. But nobody knew that was the trouble. This is my point. Way back in those days, nobody knew what caused this illness. Nobody knew how to cure it. They did not know that they needed some substitute for oranges and lemons, something that could keep them going, some way of giving them those ingredients, those vitamins. They didn't know. And this is the trouble with us. And I'm on the subject of spiritual life. We're as ignorant as that. There's 1,000 examples of this in natural life. But we don't know we need spiritual life. We're unaware. We should know. The Bible is clear. The preaching is clear. We're a Christian country. These things are well known. But most people have no idea that they're sick, that there is a cure for their sickness, that they have no spiritual life. It's one of the great tragedies. Spiritual life. It's the greatest benefit anyone can possibly have. It's ennobling. It lasts for all eternity. It brings us into union with God, into interaction with Him. Who will get it? Spiritual life. Well, we read here in this 10th chapter, verse 2. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. That's Christ, a parable of himself. The people who get spiritual life are people who listen to him, and people who act on what he says and follow him. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out. And I could read verse 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. People who are, well, they see that they need life. And like sheep, they obey the call of the shepherd and they follow him. And if he calls them to repent, which he does, they repent of sin. If he calls them to trust him for life and to look for him, they do. Those are the people to whom he gives life, the people who hear. Spiritual life. I read of a man who was very attached to his dog, a beautiful animal, this particular dog, a canine friend to him. He lived alone, educated man, and he loved his dog, and his dog died. And so the man decided he'd inquire around and find the best taxidermist in the city where he lived, and he'd have his dog preserved so that he wouldn't miss him so much. So this beautiful dog was preserved, and it took some time. He waited several months and felt very lonely and looked forward to receiving his preserved pet and companion and friend. But when the dog was delivered, he began to feel a little unsettled about this, and unhappy and uneasy. And increasingly, he doubted the wisdom of what he'd done. And he would look at his dog and pass it, put it in a passage that he was up and down all the time in his house, and began to feel profoundly disappointed and even rather ashamed of himself, what he'd done. Because, of course, the longer he looked to his dog, it wasn't the same. The life was no longer in his companion, his dog. When the dog looked at him, no recognition shone out of those eyes. The dog never quivered with excitement. There was no reaction, no response. None of the dog's particular personality could be seen anymore. And he felt even more lonely, and in the end he could bear it no longer. And he stored the dog somewhere where he wouldn't see it again. And dear friends, that's just an illustration. There's so much difference between a preserved animal and one that still has animation and life. How much more difference is there in a person who has no soul, no spiritual activity, no spiritual personality, experience, nothing? That dimension is dead. Just a worldling, just an earthling, just living for the here and now, just for things, and no depth, no spiritual life, nothing profound about us. That's so sad. It's the difference between a doll. There are some beautiful dolls. Not that I'm into dolls, obviously. But you see some beautiful dolls that look so lifelike. But alongside the baby, there's all the difference in the world. There's life. There's no life. Oh, they can do different things. They can make the eyes roll and wind them up at the back or put a battery in them. And they can try to perform different imitative functions. But there's no life. The difference is enormous. The gulf is tremendous. Or you can imagine a grandmother or a grandfather. Let's say a grandmother, she lives in a big house. So she invites her son or daughter and son and daughter-in-law with the grandchildren for a holiday, and they come. And for 2 weeks, the house is filled with laughter and fun and discussion and conversation, games and all sorts of things. She's so happy, this grandmother. And then they all go home again. They're in another town at a distance. And the house is empty. The life has gone. Everything has switched off. It's so different. Oh, I don't know if I could find illustrations to just give you a hint of the difference between us according to whether the soul is alive or dead, whether we've got spiritual life or not. There is so much difference. Without spiritual life, you are an empty house. I would be an empty house with no animation, no experience of God, no insight, nothing to say. But Christ first must come and suffer and die, and then he can give life to all who repent and come to him. Let's talk a little about spiritual life. We have a short amount of time left. If you had spiritual life, dear friends, you'd be able to pray. And it's far more even than that. You could pray. The worldling, the earthling, cannot pray. Doesn't want to pray. Unless some dire emergency arises that frightens the life out of us. We don't want to pray. But with spiritual life, we have free access into the presence of God. We gladly call upon his name. We prove him. We know he hears. Somehow there's a precious, wonderful instinct in the Christian, whose person who's been converted, who's come to God. You know your prayers engage the Most High God. And you pray to your Heavenly Father through your Saviour who loves you and has suffered and died for you. And you make your petitions known. And you may ask for help in all kinds of things. And you may ask for blessing on other people's lives also. And as the weeks and the months and the years go by, you have such a record of certain answers to your prayers. Nobody could possibly imagine it. You are enabled to pray with spiritual life. You have a new nature. The worldling, I'm sorry to use these terms, I hope you don't find them offensive. I'm just trying to make it real. The worldling, the earthling, is self-driven and earth-driven. By that I mean that the things that stir our wants, our needs, our delight, our displeasure, whatever, are earthly things entirely. Things that just happen in the here and now. And how things will affect us. And these are the motors, the engines that drive us and all our responses. But if you've got spiritual life, you've got a new nature. And other things affect you even more deeply. And you become humble and teachable by God. You change. God gives you a new nature. You get integrity. Why? You may still lie, but oh, it disgusts you when you do. And you're ashamed of yourself. And you want to be clean. And you do your utmost to be clean before the Lord. Because he's given you that propensity and nature to be like that. You become much more kind. You become somebody with much more love in you. Much more self-control. You live now for God. You're interested in the meaning of life and what God has done and what he will do and his plans and his purposes. And these things excite you too, even more than earthly things. And many of your earthly things, and especially things that are tainted with sin, you lose all interest in you. It's a tremendous change takes place in your life. You become more outgoing. Well, you've got a new nature, a new life. You have a new view, new understanding, a new discernment. Why things happen, why they're as they are. You're heaven-focused, not earth-focused, not self-focused. You have new pleasures too. You have a spiritual family now. You're related to other Christians with a deep bond. You have a Saviour and a friend in heaven. And he trains you, and he orders your circumstances, and you're discovering him and proving him, and you have eternal life. What could be more precious than that, to be able to say, I have received from God a gift I cannot measure and I cannot value, the gift of life eternal. I could never have earned it. I could never deserve it. But it has been given to me freely by my Saviour, Jesus Christ. I am come that they might have life, spiritual life. And this comes with spiritual life. Oh, dear friends, how does the world treat you? You won't turn to Christ. You don't want to repent of your sin. You don't want new life. You don't want a spiritual walk. You don't want heaven. You don't want to believe. Well, how does this world that you cling to, that is so important to you, is so precious to you, how does it treat you? How does it deal with you? Well, I'll tell you, it treats you as a temporary creature. This word tells you, oh, you're only here for 70 years or 80 years or 50 years, however long your life will last. You're just an animal. Don't believe all that business about you being made by God in his image and capable of eternal life. Don't believe that. You're just here like any animal for a time, and then you're gone. That's how the world treats you, as a temporary lump, a temporary being or creature. But God treats you as eternal. Christ came because he had compassion for you and pity for you. He came because he knew that your soul would go on and you needed forgiveness, or you'd be judged and condemned eternally. And his pity and his love caused him to come and suffer and die for sinners. Yes, the world treats you as an animal, but Christ treats you as a spiritual being with potential. The world treats you as a number. You're just a little thing, one of millions. Christ treats you as an individual. He came to suffer and to die for billions, yes, but he saw them as individuals and he loved them with compassion, with pity, and suffered for them. The world uses you, pulls money out of you, brainwashes you, deludes you with the power of advertising. You're a customer, you're a payer, you're used, dear friends, in almost every department of this world. But Christ came in order that he could be related to you and he could be your Lord and the one who would love your soul. Why, the world, it gives you things only for a time, but Christ brings you eternal blessings. The world stokes up like a furnace your lusts and desires for more of this, more of this, certain experiences, certain possessions. But the Lord gives you faculties, spiritual faculties, life and understanding and character and pleasure in spiritual things. The world increases your sin. The Lord pardons and cleanses your sin. The world hardens you. You may be hard enough now. I don't want God. I don't want Christ. I'm not interested. I'm unmoved. You'll be even harder in 5 years' time, in 10 years' time. Maybe you're a little bit touchable now. You'll be untouchable a few years hence, the more you resist the Lord. But Christ comes to soften your heart, to make you a feelingful person, to restore you, to make you sensitive, and most of all, sensitive to him. The world gives you much fear and anxiety, and the Lord comes to give you peace in your soul and eternal security. The world is a rat race, but Christ came to give you guidance through life and help. The world is all burdens and bonds. You're bound to one thing after another. And the Lord came to give you liberty. Oh, friends, I could go on for ages with the contrast between the gains of new life, spiritual life from Christ, and this world. This world never keeps its promises to you. All the things it promised you in youth, it was going to give you and do for you, and the marvelous pleasures you would have, and the unending success. The world can't keep its promises. But Christ keeps all his promises. The world treats you like a fool. It treats you like a low-intelligence fool. It tells you things that are crazy and impossible and expects you to believe them. Expects you to believe that this whole complex world and your complex being with all your emotions and tastes and complexities, biological and mental, is just a sheer accident. The world takes you for a fool in its desperation to get God out of your life or out of your thinking. It tells you foolish things non-stop. But the Lord tells you the truth about creation, his purpose, your fall, your need, his mercy, his power, his eternal plans. Oh, dear friends, you need Christ. You must have life. You must have him. Don't forget, he came to secure it by his suffering and death on Calvary, his subsequent resurrection that proved the success of what he'd done, so that he could give you, along with forgiveness, justifying your soul, he could give you new life, fullness of life, wonderful things, no longer walking in darkness, no longer a slave to the world, naively following its dictates. So you need to come to him and repent of your sin and repent of all your past dismissal of him and tell him you've been a fool and you need above all things his cleansing. And tell him you put your faith in him, his shed blood on Calvary. You won't trust yourself or imagine vainly for a moment that you can even contribute to your salvation. But tell him you trust entirely in the atoning death of Christ to purge away your sin. Repent and yield your life to him, and you will have life. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly, far more abundantly than anything the world gives you, and far more abundant than ordinary life, super abundant life in your soul, in your existence, in your eternal future. You need him. Don't dismiss him, friends. Don't turn away. Come to him as soon as you can. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, work in our hearts, we ask. Come and bless us this night. Lay a burden upon every soul. Oh, that we may settle the matter of coming to Christ and seeking him and having life in the soul. Grant, O God, that these things may be more urgent than ever before to us, and come and work in thy great power and thy great goodness. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.